Isaiah 38 and 39, two major tests that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, receives. Now, last time we saw him with a major test. The Assyrian Empire is at his doorstep, the army flooding in the land like locusts. They have no power, no strength. They've already lost 200,000 people to the Assyrians. They're huddled in Jerusalem, just a small number, impossible odds, no way to win. But the Lord tells them, don't go to Egypt, trust me. Stay here in returning and rest, you'll be saved. And quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And Hezekiah, to his credit, succeeded to trust the Lord. He trusted. He passed the test. He waited on the Lord. And in staying there, the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in the army. They had to go home. The remaining ones humbled. And eventually the king of Assyria was assassinated by his own two sons. And the Lord gave the victory powerfully over this boastful enemy mocking God. Now, he won that test. He did the right thing. And we give him the credit for that. Amazing. But there are two more tests yet he will face. And in these next two tests, there's going to be a test of adversity as well as a test of prosperity. Very fascinating tests. In fact, many ways, we're going to see how they apply to our lives. Because we're all going to be tested similarly. Especially in the first test he receives. We will all face that at one time in our life. But more than that, the test of prosperity is so apropos to our nation. The choices, the options that we have, what will we do with them? So let's take a look. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, that is concurrent with the previous situation, when the Assyrians were also attacking them, he also received this other major issue in his life. It says that Hezekiah, in those days, was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, I'd love to hear from God, but I got to tell you, this kind of word would be a little disconcerting. How about that for a promise? How would you like to pull that out of your promise box, scripture promise box in the morning? You know, you can get those little ones in different bookstores. They have it's a little bread box, and they've got little scripture verses in the card, and you pick one up, and it's just a lovely promise. And someone would slip this in there. That would be kind of, whoa, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. Now, that's the word that he received. Now, set your house in order, to me, is good advice in any case. The question comes up for Hezekiah, really, you know, set your house in order, you're going to die. But for us, are we ready to die? Are you ready to die? I personally believe that you cannot live life to its fullest until you're ready to die. Until you know where you're going. Until you have an assurance of that. Until you've made peace with your God. You can't really let loose and live. You can't really enjoy the fullness and the freedom of life until you're ready to die. So the best thing you can do to set your house in order personally is make sure you're prepared for that journey, that you're ready, that you've done all. Now, what does it imply? Does it imply that, well, have you done enough? Is there something else I need to do? Well, scripturally, the gospel tells us that there's nothing that you can do, but that Jesus has done it all. When God sent forth his Son into this world to die in our place, the message went forth now to as many as believed in him. To them he gave the power to become his children. To those who call upon his name will be saved. To those who believe in him, their names will be written in the book of life, so that you have that assurance. You see, death is going to face us all at one day. But here for Hezekiah, it's going to come sooner than later, and he's told to prepare his house. Now, Hezekiah, of course, responds in a like way I think most of us would respond. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, and I pray, how I have walked with you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. In fact, if you want to see his response in verse 14, it says, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. he describes the way he approached this. And, well, Hezekiah is now having a difficult time with this. He is appealing on the basis of what he has done. I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart. I've done what is good in your sight. What Hezekiah is saying here is it's not fair. The typical Jewish person felt that if you died before 50, you were judged of God. You were being punished. There's something went wrong, and now you're being dealt with, that you should at least live till 50. After 50, well, you can have or not have, you know, a longer life. But if you die before 50, and at this time, Hezekiah is only around 39 years of age, maybe 40. And he feels this is not right. I've done all these things. I've walked with you. I've followed you in this, and I've trusted you. And now this situation is coming before me. It's just not right. Fortunately, this test is revealing a lot of what he trusts in, and that he thinks he's owed more time. I think in many cases, this becomes a dilemma for Christians in thinking in terms of what they're owed. Like what I have done, and well, God, I deserve better. And we're constantly comparing ourselves with others. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us not to, but we tend to do that. And we're looking at others and what others have, and Lord, it's not fair. I love 11 Rules for Reality, written supposedly by Bill Gates for teenagers. I remember reading this some time ago, and I just shared at a men's retreat down in Long Beach Island this Friday night and Saturday morning, and shared this, and I thought it's pretty apropos for this. Here's Hezekiah. I think it's not fair. And here are these rules for teenagers, which I think can apply to our lives as well. He says, rule number one, life is not fair. Get used to it. I like that. In fact, I had some pithy advice from a man of God in my life that no doubt if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me quote this. But this doctor at Michigan State University, who was a professor and also a mentor for me as a young man of God, he pulled me aside, and I'll never forget these two things. I can just picture him saying them to me. He said, Lloyd, I want to tell you two things. Life is tough, and your wife is not your mama. I swear, that's what he said. Now, the life is tough one was he was wanting to encourage me to realize, you know, if you're looking for the easy way, you know, you're always going to be whining and complaining, and there's always an excuse why you couldn't accomplish your goals. He goes, life is tough. Just get used to it. Be prepared. And when you know life is tough, you're setting your heart, okay, it's tough. So when it's easy, it's like it's an added blessing. When it's tough, you've expected it. But the wife is not the mama part. I had to think about that one for a moment. But, you know, in many ways, men tend to want a mother, not a wife. They tend to want someone to take care of them, someone to meet their needs, someone to get everything ready for them before they go to work, and someone to take care of the house. And, you know, they think in terms of a mother. And your wife is not your mama. But I tell you, there's a lot of mama's boys out there that are still trying to treat their wife like a mama. And the problem is now you're not being a spiritual leader. You're not being the head of the home. You're not taking charge to lead the family in the way that it should go and to be that faithful leader, sensitive to the needs of your family, not all about you. So that was very good advice. But here, let's go back to Bill Gates' rules. The rule number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. I like that, the whole big thing about self-esteem. Do something right, and then you'll feel good about yourself. Rule three, you will not make $75,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be vice president with a company car until you earn both. Rule four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait until you get a boss. Rule five, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Rule six, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Rule seven, before you were born, your parents were not as boring as they are now. They got that way from paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you are. Rule eight, in some schools, they've abolished failing grades. They'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This, of course, doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in the real world. Rule nine, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. And rule 10, television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to jobs. It's a nice little dig on Friends. Rule 11, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. So those are his 11 rules. You know, the bottom line, and why I'm bringing that out, obviously, is that here Hezekiah has a mentality. He's getting not the fair deal. He's getting the raw end here, and it's not fair. I've done all this, you know, and now he's weeping. And, of course, verse 14 tells us he's literally blubbering like a baby. Now, we can't blame him, really. He's told he's going to die. And people generally will go through various stages when they know their situation is terminal. You know, there's often first stage is always the shock. You know, you can't believe it. You try to deny it. You're trying any other way that it can't be. And then when it finally sets in, it's happening. Then anger comes in. You're angry at God. You're angry at the situation. Then when you realize that's not getting you anywhere, some people don't ever get out of that stage. But then some people go into the next stage of depression. Some people get to the place where they start bargaining with God. You know, well, God, if you give me 5 more years, I'll do this. God, if you do this, I promise. And I think at some places in our life, many of us have bargained with God about maybe a situation. Lord, if you get me out of this, you know, I remember in Ludington, Michigan, as a senior in high school, we were away on a camping trip. And I went walking in the woods, and I got lost with my dog, Gretchen. And it was getting dark, and, you know, stupid dog, come on, find someplace, you know, I'm trying to get that dog, go, and all that, dog, you're not helping me. And it got scary. I really was nervous, and I began to pray. I hadn't prayed in a while. I was backslidden at the time, but I prayed. I said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll give my life to you. So sure enough, I walked down this trail, and in 2 minutes, I'm back in camp, and I'm like, wow. But 2 minutes later, I totally forgot about my vow and continued to live on my life and go on, even getting worse than before, which shows you that it didn't really matter. But the Lord eventually extracted that vow from me later. You know, he got me, which I'm very thankful for. But I look at this, I think all of us at one point or another have bargained, and yet death especially will bring that out. And now Hezekiah is weeping bitterly. But notice mercifully, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. He says, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Wow, what a gracious, merciful thing. More than even he bargained for. I'm sure he was hoping for 50, but now just so that he could look good, you know. But now he's getting more than that. You know, I love this, the Lord, I've seen your tears. This is the heart of the Lord. In many ways, the Bible says he stores our tears in a bottle. He knows every tear we've shed. He is more intimately acquainted with us than we can even fathom. We think he doesn't care. We think he's not heard us. We think he is insensitive to our needs, but he knows what's best. And yet here, mercifully, he answers for 15 more years. And he says, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, many people believe this was current. So naturally, during the time when they were facing the Assyrians that he'd already given the victory for in the last chapter, this was happening at the same time. He says, and this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Now, Isaiah does not record that Hezekiah asked for a sign. 2 Kings, the historical record there in chapter 20 says, Hezekiah said, well, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? Can you give me a sign? And Isaiah said, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken that he will do. And then he asks Hezekiah, which would he prefer? Would you want the shadow on the sundial to go forward 10 degrees or to go backward 10 degrees? Well, Hezekiah answered and said, hey, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but let the shadow go back up 10 degrees. And Isaiah, the prophet, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. And this is what Isaiah says in verse 8 here. He says, behold, I'll bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial which it had gone down. Now, we have a dilemma with this. This is a difficulty for us to understand in our present day understanding of cosmology and the planets and, you know, the solar system and how the world is revolving, and that's what gives us the day and the 24 hours that it takes to revolve. It travels 24,000 miles because that's approximately the circumference of the Earth. So the Earth is essentially traveling around in a circle at 1,000 miles in an hour. Which means if you stop the sun or the Earth from rotating, which would make the sun appear to stand still and actually go backward 10 degrees or 10 minutes, if you would, you've got a problem. If you immediately stop the Earth, we would all slam into the wall at 1,000 miles an hour. That's, of course, assuming that this is how it was done. And that's, of course, assuming that if the Lord did change the cosmology and do this particular act, that, you know, he would not be smart enough to slow it down gradually. I think it's interesting that, first of all, it speaks about the shadow on the sundial changing. Many have pointed out that this could be just a refraction of light set there to blow Hezekiah's mind and prove to him that the Lord was going to do this thing. But not necessarily. You know, later on in the next chapter, you find, actually not in the next chapter, but in 2 Chronicles, in this situation as it's being described, after this, some people from Babylon come to visit Hezekiah under the pretext of encouraging him. They're actually trying to find out what was the cause of the wonder in the land. In other words, they knew something amazing happened. So it wasn't just a localized refraction of light. It had to be something more significant. It had to be worldwide. Which now puts us back to the dilemma. How would it be possible for the Earth to stop its rotation, go backwards, and then continue on its rotation? Well, first of all, things are only difficult when you measure them by the agent who causes them. You know, for us to try to do that, yes, impossible. For God, what is impossible for God? But even so, if we wanted to speculate a potential scenario, when you look at the flood, when you look at the other cataclysmic events in world history, such as the long day of Joshua and the plagues that came upon during the time of Egypt, the very many difficult things that, from a scientific standpoint, to explain, there's a man in Russia, Emanuel Velikovsky, that wrote a book some years ago called Worlds in Collision, in which he describes, because you do not see Venus in old star charts, but you see Venus on new star charts, that at some time in the history of the world, this heavenly body, this planet, was introduced to the solar system. It would be unthinkable that the ancients did not see Venus. Why would it not be in the old star charts? But something happened that it actually came through, made some close flybys in its orbit around the sun, and at various times in that wobbly orbit, it came close by the Earth and caused, the first time, the flood, the major, the closest, the biggest thing. And the next time, the plagues. The next time, the long day of Joshua, in which somehow or another this body came into contact with the Earth. And of course, there would have been some cataclysmic events happen, but also the magnetic movement would have potentially even stopped the rotation of the Earth. It's believed that this is the last time that this happened. And it was already pretty much stabilized in its orbit, except for this last flyby that was just a minor one that came by slowly. The Earth slowly caught in its magnetic field, stopped, backed up a little bit, and then came forward. Is it theoretically possible? Yes. But even if it weren't, from our standpoint, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. I think it's fascinating to speculate about it. Who knows exactly how God did it? I don't know. But God is certainly able, and he gives him this amazing sign, which also provides the context for the next chapter, what we'll look at. He's given him 15 years, he's given him a sign, and now verse 9 through the end of the chapter basically just records Hezekiah's experience with this as he writes later about what he went through this test, and how the Lord answered. So in verse 9, he says, "This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness." Verse 10, he says, "I said in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years." Remember, that's what he expressed. I'm getting ripped off here. I'm deprived. I'm going to go down to the grave, which is Sheol. The Hebrew word for grave is Sheol. And of course, Sheol had the connotation of the end of this physical life, but they also had an understanding that Sheol you would go to meet those whom you had once lived with. You go to your fathers. As time went on, it got more and more clear what death was all about. But he said, I said I shall not see Yah. That is the contraction for Yahweh, the Lord, that is, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So death, you know, as he's looking at this, it's a very depressing thing. He can't see the benefit in it. He's very disturbed by it. He says, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. Now, this emblem of death and life being taken away from you like a shepherd's tent being removed. A tent, of course, is a temporary structure. You don't live permanently in a tent. A tent is meant to be temporary. You go camping in a tent. You don't buy a piece of land, set up a tent, and just live in the tent. Besides the fact the county inspector probably wouldn't let you. It's a temporary thing. We don't think of it. Well, our bodies. Later on in the Bible, in fact, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I want you to notice Paul's expression that he uses the same emblem of your body like a tent. Now, there are a number of places the Bible describes death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're taking notes, is one. Philippians 3, he speaks about our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait our Savior, who will transform our lowly body into a more glorious body like his. Here, Paul describes it with the emblem of the tent. He says, for we know that our earthly house, this tent, this body of ours, is destroyed. We know that if our earthly house is destroyed, this tent, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, now we live in a tent, this temporary physical body that expresses our person in terms of this physical body. We have senses, we have ability to move, we have the ability to communicate. But one day we will get an eternal body. Now, my body, your body, was made out of the earth, out of dust, for this earth. It's a physical body. It wasn't designed to live outside of this earth. If you go just a scant 10 miles up in the atmosphere, your bodily fluids would ooze out of your skin unless you brought an artificial environment with you. Because your body wasn't made for any other place in the solar system other than this planet. But this is a temporary situation. You see, one day we will receive a new body. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. When Jesus told his disciples in John 14, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, there you may be also. He spoke about this mansion. Now, the problem with the word mansion is we envision this huge estate, you know, that we're going to live in. We're going to have some horses and, you know, we'll have all this stuff. The mansion means dwelling places. And the idea was meant to convey that is the expression. We will have a new dwelling place. We have this dwelling place now, this body. We live in this tent. One day we'll get a building made from God, a house not made with hands, a more perfect body that is much more efficient and much more able to go beyond the scope of this planet. He says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You know, we groan for this. We long for that. We know that this life is limited here. And we know there's got to be something more than that. We're limited to the number of people we can know. We're limited to the things we can do. We're limited to our lifespan. And we groan, earnestly desiring to have this new habitation, which is from heaven. The older you get, the more you groan. It says, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, we're not going to be this unembodied spirit. He says, we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. This body is in a state of decay constantly. As we get older, we're constantly going down. It's getting more and more deteriorated. But one day we will receive a new body that will be eternal, a glorious body, a body like his, the body that will be like the Lord's. Not a floating spirit, but a very real spiritual body. Go back to Isaiah chapter 38. So you see Hezekiah's expression of this shepherd's tent being cut off. Verse 12, he says, my lifespan's gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. Another emblem there of the big tapestry that's being worked on, then it comes to the finish and slices it off and makes something else. He says, from day until night you make an end of me. I've considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. In other words, I feel like my bones are being crushed like a lion. From day until night you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Now in this trial that he went through, one thing that we do commend Hezekiah greatly for is that he prayed. He looked up. He sought the Lord. How many times we fail to take our cares to the Lord first? We resort to getting angry when things don't go right. We resort to complaining. We resort to getting frustrated. We resort to so many things. We resort to manipulation and conniving and cheating and anything we can to get our way. And what we fail to do is take it to the Lord. People that go through all those stages of death need to realize that ultimately, you want the Lord's will. And if it is your time, if He wants to bring you home, you would not want to be on this earth any longer. His way is best. Hezekiah really bugs the Lord about this, which is a good thing to a certain degree. But notice how he responds when the Lord answers. He says, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I'll walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul, which is to say, Lord, I'm going to really watch closely my life now. And I'm going to deny myself a lot of things, you know, even to the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to, you've got me now. I'm yours and you're mine. And 15 years, okay, Lord, you and me, let's do it. That's kind of the impression. He says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. By what things? Anytime you see an italicized word in the Bible, this is the translator's way of signifying to you that that word is not actually there in the original, but it's there because in order to make from the Hebrew to the English, make it flow grammatically, they add a word. But technically, he's basically saying, O Lord, by these live. What is being expressed here is that it's the word of God that he's given that I'm now trusting, and it's by your word I live. Now, Jesus said something similar when he was tempted. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how you live. You live in that confidence of God's word being sure. Many people do not have this confidence. They do not have an assurance of life. Life is a big gamble. And you see it in the philosophers. When they've rejected God, it's gotten so confusing. There's no real meaning to life. Just dog eat dog. Get by as the best you can. And well, that's life. But when the Lord is on the throne, you see there is purpose, there is meaning, and sees by these live. And in these is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. In other words, you intended good out of this trial. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. He's exuberant that God has answered this prayer. He says, for Sheol can't thank you. Death can't praise you. Those who go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth. Now, technically, before Christ, it was a little confusing as to exactly what took place. There wasn't assurance to that degree. It was there. Job could confidently say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And on this earth he shall stand, and I will see him, though worms eat my body, he said, I will in my body see him, which expressed faith in the resurrection. There was a certain amount of understanding, but it was not as clear. And he expresses that death can't praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. Jesus is the one that brought life and immortality to light, according to 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the good news, that though he may die, Jesus said, yet he may live, because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Most assuredly, Jesus said in John 8:51, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, some might argue, well, wait a minute, if you believe in Jesus, you're never going to die. Well, of course you're going to die. We're all going to die. But you see, death, if you understand what it is, you'll understand what Jesus is saying. Death is a separation. When you physically die, your soul separates from your body. You're physically dead. When your spirit is separated from God, you're spiritually dead. The Bible says we are born spiritually dead. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born not conscious of God. We are broken off from him. We're born in sin, separated from him, spiritually dead. And we need to come alive. And when Jesus came, he provided the door for us to now have access to the Father, to now come into his presence, because now he's given us spiritual life. We've been forgiven of our sins, and now we can be unified with God once again, and we call it being born again, spiritually alive. But there is a third thing that is called the second death, actually. It's you die physically, but then there's the eternal death. That is, if you find death in a state of being spiritually alive, you really don't die. You just move from this tent to another tent. So that's why Jesus said, you will not see death. You're just moving, going from this tent to a nice mansion. But if you find yourself dying in a state of spiritual death, that is, you're not alive to God and now you're physically going to die, then you encounter eternal death. That is an eternal separation from God. It's too late to change. That's why it's so important to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard someone say, don't be caught dead without Jesus. That's the point. If you physically die without Jesus, there is no hope at that point. Call upon the Lord while he is near, while there is hope, while there is an opportunity for you to have that spiritual life, to know God personally. And so he goes on in verse 19, the end of verse 19. He says, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day, but the Father shall make known to your truth the children. Now, would to God that he kept his vow, because Hezekiah, he's basically saying, I'm going to pass this on to my kids. My children are going to hear about this. And, oh, yes, problem is this. 2 years later, Hezekiah has a son by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh, for some reason or another, doesn't get it as he's growing up. Doesn't get that impact of the Lord. In fact, when he becomes king, he becomes the single worst king that Israel ever had. He is bad news. He has rejected the Lord. He is following idols. He's leading people down the wrong road. And he brings the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, down lower than it's ever been, to a point of no return. And only by the mercies of the Lord is there a small little revival that takes place before they finally are carried off into judgment. Could be argued, if Hezekiah had not bugged the Lord so much about getting more life, Manasseh would never have been born. And then what could have possibly happened? It's hard to speculate this way. We don't know all the potential things that could have happened. Only God knows that. But it does make you wonder, if you get your way in a prayer, it's kind of like the Lord acquiesces to Hezekiah in a way. Just like you might as a parent, you know, your kids are bugging you and bugging you and bugging you. All right, go ahead, take it. You know, get out of my hair, you know. And you know it's not going to be good for them, but you're just tired of them pestering you, so you let them go, and you know they're going to learn the hard way now. Sometimes it's necessary. But I think the Lord most likely had a bigger plan than we can kind of speculate in our own minds. But he says in verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. He's promising, hey, Lord, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to teach my children. I'm going to pass it on. But that is not quite the way it works out. he recaps the whole chapter in verse 21 and 22. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. So he used a kind of a medical means to the acquired end. And Hezekiah has said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So he's just recounting. This is kind of the description of what had happened that caused him to write this. Now chapter 39, only 8 verses. But the next test, the big test. The test of adversity is one in which we all face at some time or another. But we also face this other test at some time or another. It's the test, what I would call the test of, well, prosperity. Notice what happens. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. This, at least, is why they say they're coming. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them in the house of his treasures the silver and gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show, and I'd like to put show off to them, because that's what he's doing. He's showing off. You know, he's pretty kind of flattered. These guys have come from Babylon to see me. Ooh, hey, you know, yeah. I mean, after all, look what we just did to the Assyrians. Excuse me, Hezekiah, who did that to the Assyrians? I mean, he's famous now. He is famous. And this is the big test. Now you've arrived. Now you've become famous. Now everybody knows your name. Now everybody thinks you're the greatest. Now you're prosperous and wealthy and on top of the world. Be careful, Hezekiah, what you do with that. You know, there are those here that have made it. They're successful. That are renowned. And you know, you've got to remember that that's a bigger test than adversity. For every 100 people that can pass the test of adversity, there's scarcely one that can pass the test of prosperity. It's a bigger test. It's a more difficult test. It's hard to keep your head grounded when people are praising you and flattering you and you're showing off your stuff and you're getting into this mode. Well, Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country. Notice how he throws that from me. They came from a far country to see me, from Babylon. Now, Babylon is very excited, of course, that Assyria is out of the way. Now, they've got schemes. They've got plans. They've got an agenda now. Without Assyria there, they can pull forth their agenda, which is eventually going to be world domination under Nebuchadnezzar. So they go and they spy out the land, essentially. Now, how do we know this? Am I speculating? Are you saying, Lloyd, now you're making a lot of this up. I don't see this here. Well, let me show you where I cheated. Back up to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Let's pick up in verse 24. 32 records this same picture that we had last week about the victory of the Lord over the Assyrians. And this sums up Hezekiah's life. Verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. Now, it's important to know, 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It's the last book written in the Bible of the Old Testament. Because effectively, it's recounting. It's the priest's view recounting all that had happened in the history. And of course, all the prophets that are later in the Bible, in our Bibles here, are all in this time period. After all was said and done, the priests are taking a backward look at it, kind of hindsight, and going, okay, here's what really happened. So Hezekiah was sick, near death, prayed to the Lord, spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah, notice verse 25, did not repay according to the favor shown him. What did he have to repay? Well, he promised, I'm going to pass it on to my children. I'm going to be in the temple all the time. I'm going to praise you, Lord. He didn't repay. For notice, for his heart was lifted up, pride. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Because of his pride, because of what he did right here under this, what we were looking at, Isaiah records, judgment was going to come. He didn't keep his vow. He's now lifted up in pride. He's showing off like he did all this stuff. And so now wrath is looming. And Hezekiah then humbles himself for the pride of his heart he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Because he humbled himself, the judgment was going to come later, which we'll see. But I want you to jump ahead to verse 31. It says, however. Now, I didn't read verse 27 through 30 just because of time. But all that records is all of his great deeds, all the things he did. Hezekiah did this, he did that, he did this, he did that. And oh, look at all of his, you know, accomplishments and, you know, the accolades upon him. And then in verse 31, it says, however. Now, I got to tell you, I don't like that word. If it were ever written of me, this is what Lloyd accomplished, this is what he did. Then you had to end with however. It doesn't sound good. I don't want that however. I don't want to end my life, you know, oh, Lloyd did this, this, and this, but. Well, here's the but. Regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to congratulate him? No. In retrospect, they know why. To inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. They had flipped out at this 10-minute missing time period. And, of course, the Babylonians were very astute in studying the stars and constellations, and they all this strange stuff's happening. So they're doing a little search throughout the land. Does anybody know anything about this? They find out that Hezekiah had received this sign, and so they're sending to find out more about it. Well, it says that when they came to inquire about this, that God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. God withdrew from him? Yeah. Does God ever do that to you? Yeah. Not that he's leaving you, but he takes his hand off for a moment. He just find it. Is your heart going to be there with him or no? When you don't sense his presence, do you just go on with life? And well, so be it. Like some people have that mentality, you know, if they lose something, they try looking for 5 minutes and they go, oh, well, it's gone. I hate that. Find that thing. Retrace your steps. Figure out where you lost it. Come on. It's the German in me, I guess. I don't know. Take responsibility to find it. Well, you know, if you don't sense the Lord, hey, seek him. Seek his face. But Hezekiah is so flattered. He's now so attended to. He's got people coming every week, you know, to tell. And he's telling the story over and over and over again. It would be like us bragging every day about what we did in 9/11. Oh, look what we did. Look what we did. Look what we did. You know, God did whatever he was doing there. And so Hezekiah, you know, he failed this test. He failed the test of prosperity and attention and flattery. Go back to Isaiah here. Verse 5, the Lord tells Hezekiah, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. He's shown him everything in the house. He showed off everything. There's nothing that he didn't show off to them. In verse 5, it says, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Now, mark that verse, because this is one of those verses that you can point out to your friends, a very clear prophecy that either was completely fulfilled or proves the Bible is false. This verse happened exactly. How can we prove that today? Very simple. You can even pick up a book at the library on the Babylonian conquest, or you can go to Israel, and there in Capernaum you'll see some of the reliefs, the copies of the stone etchings that they depict the story. And it, actually, in the Babylonian Chronicles, it lists in detail every one of the golden vessels, the silver implements, all the things of the temple worship, all the furniture. It lists everything that they took from Judah when they came and conquered them later on in the history. Yeah, it's fascinating. Here you have Isaiah, quite a few years before the event, predicting what's going to happen with a nation. At the time, they weren't a world power, but they were rising. And he tells them what's going to take place. Well, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, well, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, I'm glad we looked at 2 Chronicles before we saw this, because we might come to a wrong conclusion about this. In fact, I have come to a wrong conclusion about this in the past. I have pretty much thought, Hezekiah, you selfish, self-centered person. You don't even care. You're just happy it's going to be nice in your days. You don't even care about the future and your children. You're saying, oh, this is good. You know, it just sounds so self-serving. But when you read the 2 Chronicles portion, you realize that all of Jerusalem was under judgment at that time. This was imminent. And he humbled himself. And the Lord came back to him and said, okay, it's not going to be in your days, but it will come. And he's like, well, the word of the Lord is good. You know, thank you for your mercies. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Folks, two big tests. What can we do to not fall when we're tempted? When we're tested with adversity, when we're tested with prosperity. These things are written that we might learn from them, that we cannot make the same mistake. I think the first thing to do so that we won't fall is to remember who we are. Do you know who you are in the Lord? Do you know the position God has given to you? You're salt and light of the earth. You're ambassadors to this world. Do not forget who you are, or you will get caught up in this world and you'll make some big mistakes. Secondly, realize the cost of yielding. Look what happened to Hezekiah as a result of giving in to his pride. He almost brought the whole nation down again after the Lord delivered them. Were it not for his humbling, it would have happened, and yet it's going to happen in his children's day. Thirdly, get ruthless with your flesh. Know yourself. And, you know, there's too many people that spend a whole lot of time listening to themselves rather than telling themselves the truth. I've used this illustration before. Your flesh, it's ubiquitous. It's perpetual. It's non-ending. It's constantly coming at you from all angles. You've got to deal with it. You've got to be ruthless with it. When Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better you go to heaven minus one eye and one hand than to enter hell with both eyes and hands intact. Now, I just want to give you a clue on that interpretation. Your eye can't cause you to sin. And plucking it out would be of no value against sin. Nor can your hand cause you to sin. It's what's in the heart. What Jesus is saying is do what it takes to be ruthless to your flesh. You know, you've got to preach to yourself. You can't wait for someone to preach to you. Your mind's got to tell you all kinds of things. Take it easy on yourself. Be nice to yourself. You're going to hear all this self-esteem gobbledygook, you know, going on in your mind all the time. And the problem is, if you listen to yourself, you're going to always go easy on yourself. You're going to blame others. It's always somebody else's fault. Now, there are those who are hard on themselves as well, and that can be another form of pride as well. The point I'm making is we've got to teach ourselves. I'll look at myself in the mirror in the morning and I'll say, flesh, shut up. I'm not going to listen to you today. I'm going to listen to what the word of the Lord says, because my flesh will tell me, oh, you don't want to go there, you don't want to do this, cancel that schedule, you're too busy, you do this. And, you know, my flesh would love to hear that. Yeah, take it easy, chill out. But you know what? There comes a time when you just got to tell yourself, I don't feel it. If people are listening to their feelings instead of telling themselves the truth, they're going to be making a lot of mistakes in their life. So the next time you say the word shut up, let it be to yourself. Fourthly, renew your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get your mind updated. That's why we're in the Word of God together. That's why we're getting like a whole new perspective on life here. And then finally, rely on His grace. You know, you cannot overcome sin without the help of the Lord. You cannot overcome adversity. You can't be sensitive and understand the temptation of prosperity unless the Lord shows you. And He will give you wisdom. And He will help you. So that whether the test is death, you're ready. Lord, here am I. Whenever you're ready, I'm ready. My house is in order. Or the test is prosperity. Lord, let me use this resource for your benefit. Let me not get puffed up. Let me not think this is because of my brilliance and my genius, but because of your mercy. And then you've got the right perspective on it. And I pray the Lord will guide us into that lesson, especially as we jump from this section to the next section of Isaiah, which is exceedingly pregnant, full of amazing truths that we're just going to drink deeply of.